I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now these three things last: faith, hope, and love. But the most important of these is love.
Good evening, brethren. Certainly it is great to be back here tonight and to worship God and to study another portion of God's Word. I thank you, Thomas, there for that scripture reading. I know that you just wanted a more lengthy one, and I could have had you read the first 13 verses. He's not in here now, but hopefully he can hear me on the over this. But nonetheless, that's kind of a summary of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. I find it interesting as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in that particular chapter, you have a lot of verbs that are used to describe what love is. And so specifically from the Bible, beginning to describe maybe from a biblical definition and not so much the technical Greek side of it, of what love truly is and is not. But even more fascinating to me is that this is right dab smack in the middle of a completely different context. The subject of love comes up when he's talking about the problem of using spiritual gifts. And of course, if you understand that 12, 13, and 14, in my mind, I've categorized over the years, those are the chapters in 1 Corinthians that specifically deal with the miraculous gifts that the first century church had. And so it's quite interesting that within that context, over and over again, Paul's dealing with the issues that come up from that. And issues certainly occurred because of the various powers that they had. And so right smack dab in the middle, he brings up the concept of love. What's going to solve the issue of dividing over yourselves way back in chapter 1? What's going to solve the issue of growing and not really growing properly there, according to the water being and the seed being planted and then watered, of course, in chapter 3? And onward it goes in talking about Scripture, the issues that continue to happen. Chapter 13 is kind of smack dab in the middle, but a summary of everything that can be solved if you just have love. And so in verse 13 there, the reason why love is greater, the reason why it's better, the reason why it's going to last longer is because it's going to go with us in eternity with God. That's it. The others are not. And that's what makes it so great. And so when I thought about putting this lesson together, I couldn't help but remind myself of the various characteristics of love that are found there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But perhaps for a background so that we understand that particular passage, I have in my mind that love is the background of the entire Bible. Now consider for a moment, kind of a lesson here pulls, I'm stealing this directly from Paul, and I'm not afraid to say that I stole this from Paul in Acts chapter 7 and kind of using it for myself here. But you and I know as Christians, we know that God chose Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He promised him that he was going to send forth the Christ child to save all of humanity. And in verse 3 there is that promise. We realize as we move through the history of the Old Testament that Moses was chosen to be the leader over Israel, and that Moses is the one that led them out of Egypt. You know, they were persecuted. And so Moses did that, and he leads them to the point where they're going to go into the land that was promised to Abraham to continue that promise. And yet, the nation rejected God, and really their point of rejecting God was they didn't trust God, so they didn't have faith in God that when they got up there, they were going to be able to conquer the land. And so in their disobedience, they spend 40 years in the wilderness wandering. But then after that, God knew that He was still going to keep that promise. And so after that, Joshua and Caleb and that younger generation, were they not raised in Canaan? Did Joshua not deliver the people across the Jordan River after he showed the miracle that he was chosen by God? And he went into the land and to conquer those seven nations, he proved that it was God behind it and not him. And that salvation or that deliverance from the people around them was given. And as we move forward in history, isn't it true that for 350 years, during that period of judges, it was during the judges that the people decided, you know what, I'm going to disobey God, and then a nation, or perhaps more better put, there was a generation that was raised that was not taught the Word of God. Imagine being raised and then going off against God. Well, because they weren't raised properly to understand God's Word. And so God would send a deliverer, a judge, to fix that issue and to deliver them from the persecutions of all the people around them. And then we move forward again in history and we see that God, and notice behind all this as we're pinpointing the history of Israel, that the ultimate thing behind all of this is really love. You know, there was love with Abraham. There was love with Moses. There was love during the period of Judges. There was love as we move into the history point of the kings with Saul, David, and Solomon, and all the things that they did. God was showing His love in that I still see Christ. And so that love continued on. And even in the preaching, in the perhaps the old King James version of the damnation of the nation of Israel, you see that the prophets, my favorite being Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, could not put it any plainer there in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. But even in that message, Hosea was trying to show forth the love and grace of God by telling them to repent and get back to doing what you're supposed to be doing in the first place. And so as we bring that down to the day in which Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in those verses, we need to understand that really God's love is behind all of this for you and I. And of course, John 3:16, that we can all quote, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And I have to kind of look at that now because I've read it in so many versions that I memorize it, and I actually sometimes quote from different versions, and then it gets mixed up in my head, so I have to kind of check the one, specifically the New King James, to make sure I've quoted the New King James properly. And then we have Paul saying in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we see the very essence and nature of God. But perhaps another one that we sometimes leave out is in 1 John chapter 4 and specifically verse 16. And it's here that we learn that how we abide in God and how He's going to abide or dwell in us. And notice in 1 John chapter 4 verse 16, "And we have known and believed," John speaking to you and I today as Christians, those who've already believed, we've already obtained the knowledge to become a Christian and to be saved, "the love that God has for us." We understand the whole Old Testament. We understand Jesus Christ coming. We understand all that God did in that plan to work it out so that we could have all the benefits of the gospel today. We understand that. And then he makes this statement, "God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." And so what we learn here, brethren, is really a concept of the indwelling maybe of the Holy Spirit, but more specifically God. How does God indwell in the Christian today? He says, you have to abide in love, and so you have to dwell in love. You have to walk, as Paul would put it in Ephesians chapter 5. You have to walk in love. And that's how God is going to abide in thee or in you. And so when we look at John 3:16, we look at Romans 5 and verse 8, and we look at the passage there in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 16, we learn a couple basic things that we've all come to learn, that God's love gave us His Son. It was God's love, and that was a cost. You see, the blood of Jesus, as we learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, the blood of Jesus has intrinsic value, as I've stated before. It's valuable because of what it does for you and I. And so the blood of Jesus is perfect and forgives us of our sin. God's love gave us His Son for the whole world, and so we see that God's love took a cost there by sacrificing His Son. But we also see that God's love is unlimited. He wants everyone to be saved. The potential there for every human being to be saved if they just acknowledge the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and come through baptism and obeying the gospel, they will be saved. But God's love was for me, and this is where we need to make it personal. A sinner. You see, God saw the real need for you and I, didn't He? And He met that need. And so He gave us the cure. God's love gave us the cure for sin. And so for the remainder of this lesson, I have one point and five subpoints under it to kind of define that. So if you're taking notes, Kelsey, it's only going to be one point. And that point comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with the various verbs there that are used. So if you want to be turning your Bible there, we're just going to be looking at the specific words there. But the point is that love has many faces. And that's a good thing. It's not a misleading, deceptive thing that I'm trying to talk about here. But love has many faces, as we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and really beginning in verse 4 down to verse 7 with the ones that we're going to be looking at tonight. And so the first thing, I'm not going in order here of the Scripture, but kind of put them into my own order as I was putting this together. But in verse 4, we have love suffers long and is kind. And so one of the faces of love that we need to make sure we have in our love for one another and for God is kindness. You know, this is nothing new, right? We've had a series in Peter where it deals with how we need to be more kind toward one another. And the idea from the original is that it means to be gentle and to be gracious. You know, that's what kindness really is, and specifically the love kindness, you might say here, as it's modified. Our love needs to be soft and warm, but also gracious and so favorable. When someone is kind, it's not, you know, if we think about this for a minute, we're clearly not perfect. That's no new message, right? I'm not perfect. Surprise. Here's your sign. So when I get up here and tell you, you need to be more kind, you know, it's one thing to get up here from the pulpit and say, hey, you need to be kind. Are you going to be kind just because I say that? No. But God can command us to be kind. Why? Because His love is perfect in kindness. And we see that in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. And what we learn from really the Greek word here is that kindness is the right attitude plus the right heart. It's really similar to the concept of what we learn in John chapter 4 with God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Only there it's an objective body. Here it's kind of the real part of truth. It's the genuineness that we need to have and then ultimately the attitude that we have. And so people need to see us being kind. And so we see that in our lives. And so we can tell somebody to be kind, but it's a lot easier when we actually see it in person so that we can believe it. And so we need to understand that, but we also need to understand, brethren, that there's an enemy of kindness, and that enemy, or maybe the antithesis, is a nice $5 fancy word. The enemy is harsh. We can be harsh. It's easy to be harsh a lot of times, especially when we can think about, hey, I'm a Christian. I want to stand for the truth. I want to be bold in proclaiming the truth. And so sometimes it's easy for us to maybe be a little more harsh in presenting the truth than to be kind and gentle, understanding that some people need to learn it. And so can my love be kind when I am harsh to others, not only in preaching the gospel, but in my life when I'm exhibiting that kindness to others? And of course, the answer there demands that we say no. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that verb there, he's explaining then, if you really have the love of God, if you're really abiding, as we learned there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, if you consider yourself abiding in God, then your love is going to have an attitude of kindness. It's going to be generous. It's going to be gracious and gentle toward others. And so that would be the sub-point there, Kelsey, under this point. The second thing that I have in the order that I have placed them in is a little bit different here. I actually put the first one second instead of the second one first. Don't ask why, I just did. Love is long-suffering. You know, there's a Greek word here that is macrothumia, and I had to look up that one on internet to kind of see if I could pronounce it right. But macrothumia, thumia means to have anger, and macro means to be long, and so long-suffering, that's where they get that term then, literally two words that make up a compound word of the Greek to make up the English word that we have. And so, in context here of being long-suffering, there are really two ideas. In some translations, I believe the New King James has patience. But the idea is that we are slow to anger. If you go over to James chapter 1, a very good passage to really maybe put maybe in a side note or cross-reference to 1 Corinthians 13 with our long-suffering love is really found in James chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. And I want to read that. And I'll pause here because I hear Bibles turning, so I'll slow down a little bit. Should have had coffee. So read here with me. I love this particular passage in James. I just love the Bible, so whatever. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And maybe you've heard it. I'm sure that you have. Many preachers have used this. But it's obviously something that I've taken as I've listened to this particular passage. That God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we would what? That we would shut up and listen twice as much as we speak. Now, I changed that a little bit, but that's kind of the phrase there. And so we need to be people who are listening to things there. But in the specific here of being long-suffering, is you notice here that if we're willing to listen, chances are we're going to be able to talk through maybe some issues that we have. Maybe it's an issue of Scripture where you have an understanding and I have a different understanding. And perhaps if we listen to one another, maybe we think the same thing. We just are maybe using different terms. As my teacher would once say, we need to define our terms. Sometimes we might be using different terms to define what we mean, and we might be saying the exact same thing. And so that would be something to consider. Be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, that sometimes can be more difficult for certain people I know. Some people may have the rage and just instantly get mad, and some people do not. But the idea here is that if we do that, if we don't allow ourselves to listen, and we actually start going through this process of getting mad really quickly, notice the outcome there is in verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Then you're just angry and upset, and who likes that really? And so that's kind of the point there that we're talking about in long-suffering love, and that it is willing to be a mature love. And I want to pinpoint, I didn't say this, every one of these times that love is mentioned here is the word agape. So it's the intelligent, unconditional love that we are to have, not necessarily emotional. And then these verbs that the Holy Spirit used are describing maybe more of the different elements of that. And so just keep that in mind. Going back there to the text in following there, does not produce iniquity, but rejoices, verse 6, in the truth. And so what we learn from one of the characteristics of love that we need to put in our lives, and one of the faces that's a good face to have, is just not kindness and long-suffering, but love rejoices in the truth. And here it's the absolute truth. And it's interesting because it seems that Paul is personifying truth for us. And he's making it a person. It would be like if we were to sit down at the dinner table and the person sitting across from us is not our wife, it's the truth sitting there. And we're looking at it face to face. And so when we think about this, the reason that we can rejoice with truth, or literally in the Greek, in truth, is because it casts out all unrighteousness. Consider Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I love a Greek word here that really kind of goes well with rejoicing with the truth or feeling joy with the truth, because if people obey the gospel and they're doing the truth, it casts out all unrighteousness if people are living according to the gospel plan of salvation. But notice Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And so he's going to be taking his wrath about all unrighteousness, we understand that, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's what the New King James says. But the literal here is to really hold down. I can imagine, I've never wrestled before, but being in a wrestling club where you're trying to wrestle someone to pin them down, and you pin them down and you got to get the 3 count or whatever with that, that's kind of what's happening here. And so if we're not rejoicing with the truth, that means we haven't obeyed it, and really a love for the truth there. Here we find out in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that if we're not doing that, if we don't have the love of truth, we're holding down the truth. Or as why the New King James would say, suppressing it. Making it not as effective. And so why is it a part of love? Why is it one of the faces of love? Why is that important for the church at Corinth to realize this? Because all that they're doing with their divisions is causing so much pain and strife amongst the brethren there that they needed to realize that what they were really doing was not proclaiming the truth and sitting with it as a personification and having joy with it, but rather they were destroying the truth and suppressing it so that it wouldn't reach out as far as it could go. It wasn't being as powerful. You see, how we act with our love and being long-suffering and kind, and then ultimately to have our love that rejoices in truth, helps the gospel be as powerful as it can potentially be. Because God has made it the power. It's His power that saves. But you and I can't suppress it if we're not sitting down with it and agreeing with it and doing it. And that's exactly what happens if we don't understand that part of love, or part of our love for God and for one another, is to have that particular point being made. And that is that we need to be able to sit down with truth and rejoice with it. The next one that I have on my list here for tonight, The fourth thing here, is that love believes all things. Now, how many people have taken this one out of context? Do you mean every single thing that you need to believe? Is that what he's saying, every single thing? Of course not. We can't be taking that literally here. Because over in 1 John chapter 4, we have the Bible there speak to us about false teachers. And it was in that day and time that many were claiming to have the Spirit of God and to have the knowledge from God. And so because of that, the reason that John there uses the term spirit is because he's referring to those who would claim they have the spirit of truth with them when they really do not. And so he says this in verse 1 of 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. What? Not the Holy Spirit, of course, that's with the apostles, but those men who are claiming to have the spirit like the apostles, who are claiming to have some truth, but test the spirits, test their teaching, whether they are of God, whether the source of their teaching is from God and whether it is of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you shall know the Spirit, talking about now the Holy Spirit that's actually God, every spirit that confesses, that would be you and I, that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And so there's that comparison. And so are we to believe these spirits? Of course not. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, we have Paul there saying that we need to prove or test, as some translations would say, all things. And so I like that prayer that Bruce led, and that you were supposed to test what I'm saying if I misspeak. Now, if I misquote a verse by accident, you can get on to me and make fun of me, and that's fine if I have a slip of the mind because I'm imperfect. But if I'm saying something doctrinally wrong, I certainly don't want to do that, and I hope that you don't want to hear that garbage, to be quite frank, but that you'd be willing to come to me in love and tell me that I'm saying something wrong. And not in differences of opinion. That's a whole other thing that we can hold and not have any issues of division along with that. And so, of course, there, what does the phrase actually mean? That we will be eager and anxious to believe the very best about every person and situation. We do not jump to believing the worst. You know, that's the first thing we like to do with people, right? What if someone tells us something that we don't know is necessarily true? Man, that person's horrible. They're doing that. I can't believe that. But what the Bible tells us, if we have the love of Christ and we have a mature agape love here, is that we're to believe the best. In fact, the idea that I have from this is that perhaps maybe like this, innocent until proven guilty. We're supposed to believe the best, that fellow brother or sister is living their life right. And that's what we're supposed to think. Now, does that mean that is true? Not necessarily. If facts come to me that say, you know, this person, they've committed adultery, or this person's doing this and that, they went to the club and drank, or whatever the case may be, and I get those facts and I can say, well, they're not living right. Clearly now, although I was hoping and praying and thinking the best of this person, they clearly aren't living as they ought. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind, that when facts become present, then we don't necessarily have to follow this part of love. And so that's really what he's talking about, not to believe every single thing that we hear, of course. And then the final thing here that I have in this particular lesson, I'm not doing all the verbs here, I've just picked five of them because I knew that was going to take a bit of time. Love hopes all things. You ever hear of Murphy's Law? Murphy's Law, I didn't actually know the actual term for it, but I understand what it means. That if anything can go wrong, it what? It will. That's a terrible thing for Christians to think, and it's really anti-biblical, if that can be a word there. I don't know if it is. But it's against what he's saying here about how we're to hope and trust all things, and really goes back to believing all things, really. It speaks against both of these things. But hope here means anticipation and expectation. And so love will anticipate all will turn out well. And I want to go to a verse here that I have written down that is a good definition of hope from the Bible's perspective, without getting into Greek or anything like that. And it's found in Romans chapter 8, and specifically verses 24 and 25. Here Paul wrote, beginning of verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees?" Could it be any clearer? It wouldn't be considered hope if we were able to actually see it right now. We have to anticipate and expect it and desire it. That's the point. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. You know, that's a great definition of hope that the Holy Spirit gives us there through the hand of Paul. And so that's what we need to do. And we're connecting all these ideas back to love. A love of hope, a love of believing all things are the best in a brother and sister in Christ, the love of being able to rejoice in the truth because it casts down unrighteousness and it allows truth to be able to be as powerful and effective as it should be, a love that is long-suffering, that we're able to understand one another, and then a love that is kind. With all these things connected, that truly is a mature love that you and I need to have every single day. And of course, I say mature love because we have to be growing toward that and constantly adding the knowledge and the experiences that we have in this life to make that thing happen. So tonight I want to offer the invitation to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized is certainly the plan of salvation, and Jesus made that plain and clear to become a Christian. But for those of us who are already Christians, we have a plan as well if we want to continue to remain to be saved, and that is in 1 John 1 and verse 7, as I always say, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. In verse 9, if we're willing to be sorry and repent of our sins and confess those things before God, He will forgive us of all unrighteousness. That's our plan today as Christians. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front when we stand and praise God together.
And